This week I was doing some work on our Facebook page, and Facebook had changed some settings, and I was kind of looking and trying to figure some of that out, and I got caught up in just kind of the scroll factor of, you know, just kind of seeing what's going on. I was creeping on all of you. Not just you, you know, just, and as I was going through all of that, you know, it really kind of just hit me, thinking through, our world really never stops watching and talking, does it? It's always looking, whether that's in social media from posts and pictures and comments and shorts and videos that says kind of, hey, hear me out, here's my opinion, here's my frustration, here's my problem, here's me being real, whatever that is. And by the way, that's, you know, that's my generation and younger. Maybe that's not you. You're just doing it in the coffee shop or in the restaurant or maybe at work or in the workshop or in the backyard. What it's easy to forget is that behind that phone, behind the window, behind the aisle, behind the table, behind the fence, there's a soul, there are souls who are searching for something deeper than what's going on in this world, than what's going on in the present. Whether that's your classmates or your coworkers, your neighbors, your kids, or just a stranger who's looking at you online, they want to see and they want to hear how you're living, how you're speaking, how you're responding to life circumstances, because they all want to know, is the Christian faith all it's cracked up to be? Like, is this Christian thing that they propose actually life-changing, or is it just something that they're doing because it benefits them in the moment? And this is as true today as it was in Colossae 2,000 years ago. And so God, in his sovereignty and in his transcendence, commands the saints 2,000 years ago that continues today to live and to speak for something greater than self, and something that lasts longer than this earth. It's a call that Paul says to reflect Jesus in everything we do, whether that's within us or within our homes or within our world. And so as Paul continues to talk about transformational living and renewed living under the supremacy of Christ, he calls saints to engage the world by actually displaying Christ's wisdom and his grace, both through the way that you live and how you talk. And that's the big idea this morning, is that we engage the world through reflecting Christ's wisdom and grace in our actions and our words. And let me just tell you, that happens whether or not you like it. And that happens whether or not you are actually a good reflection or not. Because you are a reflection of something. And what we reflect is Paul's point in our passage this morning in verses 4 and 5, that Christ commands the saints to be a participant in his redemptive work, and his work in us and through us is demonstrating his superiority over the world's way, the world's path, the world's words. And the way to truly reflect his work is by living out Christ's wisdom and by speaking his words of grace. And so this morning, as we read these two verses that are probably familiar again, I want you to consider what is living according to God's wisdom really, or Christ's wisdom really mean, and what does speaking grace really sound like? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word if you're able? We'll read verses 5 and 6 of Colossians chapter 4, where Paul writes this: walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Heavenly Father, teach us to walk in wisdom towards unbelievers. Teach us to speak of your grace and to speak graciously with them. May we not be a stumbling block to your redemptive power and your redemptive work, either in our lifestyle or in our conversation. Teach us your ways, O God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the book of Colossians, I remind you, was written to a city that was overflowing with man-centered philosophies and traditions that all promised a spiritual fullness, but that spiritual fullness actually came through human invention. Paul's approach and Paul's response is completely opposite. He writes about Christ's supremacy in salvation and in creation and in redemption and in transformation, and he calls the saints to bring Christ's righteousness down into everyday living and into everyday relationships. For us, we don't offer him our earthly things. We offer the earth his things. And really nothing is more in the spotlight than how do we offer the unbelieving Christ's righteousness? How do we embody his virtues in the daily so that whatever we do in word or deed, we do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him? Well, saying and doing that which pleases Christ ultimately continues to be the standard. Not only in ourselves, not only in our household relationships, but also in our relationships with unbelievers. And although Paul in the previous chapters has called us to distance ourselves from those false teachers and those practices of the false teachers, he now calls us to engage the world through the wisdom of Christ and through the grace of Christ. And this begins, he says, by daily putting into practice the wisdom of Christ. And so, church, engage the world for Christ by living wisdom. By living wisdom wisely. I know that's redundant, but that's the point. Living wisdom wisely in the world. That requires Colossians 1, 3, 1 through 4, daily seeking, choosing, and conforming to the wisdom of Christ. And if there's ever been a time when the world needs to see the redemptive wisdom of Christ, it's today. It's right now. By the way, I would have said that 10 years ago, and I will say that 10 years from now, too. Every day is the day that the world needs to see Christ's redemptive wisdom and grace and to hear his grace. And the wisdom that's lived in our households, the wisdom that's lived in our prayers, is also the wisdom that we are to use in interacting with unbelievers. Because the world wants to see what true discipleship looks like. They certainly have an idea in their mind based upon what they've been told. But what does that really look like? What does that look like in the home? What does that look like in marriage, in parenting? What does that look like in commerce? What does that look like in business, in community involvement, in finances, in lifestyles, in services, and so much more? Well, Paul says we have to mimic or we have to reflect the wisdom of Christ towards the outsider. And he explains how heaven's virtues have to shine bright in the world. So he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And he's using a contrast here when he uses outsiders. He could have simply said believers, but the contrast here is between those who are not in the earthly household or not in the heavenly household of God. These are the outsiders, the unbelievers who are in our neighborhoods, who are in our workplaces, who are in our classrooms, who are in our communities, who are just out in the world. And Paul says here that your behavior in the world should reflect the wisdom of heaven, not the wisdom of the world. Your walk should make Christ visible. And Paul uses that term walk to describe daily behavior. Daily behavior is what walk is getting at. We're to live every moment. We're to make every decision, every relationship in light of or according to Christ's wise teaching. In other words, again, he's going back to Colossians 3:1, seek the things that are above, put your mind on the things that are above, conform to the things that are above, so that in everything you do in word or deed, you do in the name of Jesus. And what's interesting here is as you find to walk in wisdom, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he talks about how Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. In other words, wisdom personified is Jesus. And Jesus exemplified is wisdom. And so the goal here is to walk like Jesus and to talk like Jesus because he is both the wisdom of God and the grace of God. And that's our target. It's not just to sound smart. It's not to look spiritual. It's to look like Christ. I've shared with you this statement before, but that you're the only Bible the world is around you is going to read today. Are they actually reading God's word? And I would add to that this. You're the only image of Christ that the unbelieving are imagining. So is the image accurate? What are they seeing in you that makes Christ and his teachings so worthwhile that you're not going to sleep in on a Sunday morning and come to church? And that's just the basic. That's just the starting point. What wisdom are you practicing that the world is not, that's alleviating the curse of sin in your life? Now, the first thing that the Colossians should have recognized, and that we ought to recognize when we're talking about, well, how do we walk wisely, is that wise living demands renewed living. So we just remind ourselves all of chapter 3, okay? Because that's where at least it starts. And it demands, certainly, putting off those self-gratifying, self-glorifying things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Why? Because those are all forms of idolatry. Those are all the things that the world worships. So we can't be worshiping them. If we're worshiping the same thing that they're worshiping, what makes us any different? Our call is not to worship ourselves. Our call is to worship our Savior. Our call is not to follow ourself as the Lord of our life. Our call is to follow Christ as Lord of our life. And so engaging in the world wisely is never going to mean blending the world with blending and to Christ for our earthly practices. It's going to demand that we fully commit ourselves and give ourselves over to Christ and to let his light in here take effect in here so that this can reflect out there. Jesus says it this way. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Cannot be hidden. It's living intentionally, selflessly, obediently under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's day, Christian wisdom looked pretty strange in the pagan Roman Empire. But that's the point. That's what made it powerful. And today, Christian living ought to look peculiar. Especially as our nation grows into greater immorality, into greater spiritual darkness. Christ's wisdom ought to be seen in our lives. Maybe you can picture it like this. Let's just say I had 2 8-year-olds up here. One over here, one over here. I've given them the same pile of Legos. How many of you wish I'd have brought in 2 piles of Legos and we would have really played it out? It would have taken too long. I know. Some of the adults are more excited than the kids right now. Okay, I got 2 piles of Legos. But with this pile of Legos, and they're the same Legos, exact same pieces, but with this pile, I give them the box and the instruction for that pile of Legos. Following along? Okay, you got it in your mind? Okay. So which of those children is going to be empowered to produce the object for which the manufacturer created the Legos? Obviously the one with the box, right? Obviously the one with the box, but that's only if they use them. Which of those children are going to depend on their culture, their past, their own desires to create an object with those Legos? Be careful here. Maybe both of them. Maybe both of them. But certainly the one who does not have the box and the instruction and the image on the box is going to have to do that. And what we find is in that illustration is that if the child with the box begins to build meticulously following the maker's instruction, as that build takes shape, you know who would have noticed over time? Probably the kid that didn't have a box, and he's got some missing pieces, and he's going, wait a minute, that actually looks like something real. It looks like something satisfying. This, oh, it's my own creation, and I can find joy in it, but I'm missing something here. Can I just say, that's how we should look. We've got the Maker's Manual. This is what I called it from Psalm 119 in Sunday school. We've got the Maker's Manual. Are we actually using it? Not only do we have the Maker's Manual, we have the Maker's image. Not in a picture, but residing within us as we are in Christ. Are we actually reflecting his image? You see, the saints have the instructions to follow. We have the wisdom. And the question for our hearts is, what wisdom is directing your life? Are you following the Maker's manual, or are you following the masses of the world who are living for self-glorification and self-gratification? Church, look to Christ. Be guided by Christ. Use this. Follow this. This is wisdom. Stop looking at what your neighbor is building in life and look to Christ. Look to His Word. Build your life upon His marks of faithfulness. I would say it this way. Give the world a holy jealousy of your faith. Because wise living and worldly living could not be more opposite. Let's take a look at these. Wise living pleases and glorifies Christ. Worldly living gratifies the flesh. Wise living identifies in Christ's new life. Worldly living builds an identity that's based upon income or image or entertainment or race or politics or gender or on and on and on and on and on and self. Wise living is guided by Scripture as our ultimate authority. Worldly living is guided by our feelings, our culture, or our conveniences. Wise living depends on the Holy Spirit's power. Worldly living depends on my own willpower and my own skill and my own ability. Wise living produces love and joy and peace and patience, the fruit of the Spirit. Worldly living produces anger and jealousy and impurity and pride. Wise living confesses and repents of sin. Worldly living excuses or even celebrates it. Wise living forgives. Worldly living retaliates. Wise living loves sacrificially. Worldly living loves conditionally. Wise living trusts God through trials. Worldly living despairs through trials. These are radically different ways to live. And notice the focus of these ways is based upon attitude and motivation. It's not circumstances. And so how you handle the circumstances of your life in the way that those circumstances are the same in your neighbor's life should demonstrate who is Lord of your life. Should demonstrate the transformation that's taking place. And this is a reminder of what I've shared in our marriage enrichment class, that God cares more about the issues of your heart than He does the circumstances of your life. Say that again. God cares more about the issues of your heart than He does the circumstances of your life. While the world focuses on circumstances, God is focused on your heart. And that's why Paul says here, make the best use of your time. Don't waste your life on worldly living. Rather, invest the rest of your life on wise living. Whatever happened yesterday, let that be, but today is the day that you choose to invest in wise living. Because that's the best use of your time. The best use of your time is not just filling it, but rather it's fulfilling Scripture with it. It's seeking direction and applying the direction that you've been given and then putting the pieces of your life together according to this, not chasing the fads of this world, but rather cultivating what lasts, which is this. It's eternal. You see, Scripture says that wisdom is more valuable than gold, it's more secure than the strongest walled city, and it's more profitable than any earthly investment. In other words, wisdom pays, and it pays really, really well. And it pays presently, and it pays eternally. It's a return that outlives your retirement, it outlasts your reputation, and it outshines your resume. James says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. But he also adds this, but let him ask with faith, not doubting. In other words, if you're going to ask God to show you wisdom, and you get in here, and you see what His wisdom is, it doesn't matter if you like it or not, you better follow it. You better follow it. Don't argue with it. Don't overanalyze it. Don't delay in it. Just do it. Because obedience is the proof of wisdom. And so if we can make this real here, the best use of your time is this. The best use of your time is glorifying God, not gratifying self. The best use of your time is growing faith through trials, not getting out of trials. The best use of your time is serving with sacrifice, not living for comfort. It's listening to God, not listening to your heart. It's conforming to Christ, not finding yourself. It's praying, not worrying. It's obeying, not controlling. It's faithfulness, not fearfulness. I'll tell you, that's liquid gold right there. That'll change your life. Not the circumstances of your life, but the issues of your life, the issues of your heart. Because that is the prescription of wise living and the antidote to selfish living. The best use of your time is living Christ's wisdom. It's setting your heart on things above, not below. So how are you using your time on earth? Are you pursuing earthly pleasures or eternal purposes? Because your daily walk is your daily witness. I grew up hearing this. I've shared this, and I'm going to share this over and over because it's very impactful for me. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. I'll say it again. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Your life is a sermon. What are you preaching? We're called to engage the world for Christ, living wisdom wisely. So that as we engage the world in conversation, the conversation doesn't come second. The conversation doesn't come first. The conversation is the same as the lifestyle, but that conversation is grace. And so engage the world for Christ by speaking grace graciously to the world. By speaking grace graciously to the world. Colossians here says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Talk graciously and talk of grace. So our walk shows Christ's wisdom. Our talk shows Christ's grace. And there's an interesting debate here in the theological realm. Is Paul talking about how we speak, that is our tone and our demeanor, or is he talking about what we speak, that is the message of grace itself? I think the answer is yes. I think it's both. Because when your heart is full of God's grace, your mouth is not only going to speak of his grace, but it's also going to speak graciously regarding his grace. Paul uses this metaphor that our speech is seasoned with salt. And I think that really gives us a good picture because salt makes food appealing. It adds flavor. It draws out goodness. It prevents decay. And our words should be of such a gracious and attractive tone that it preserves truth. And we're called to speak words that are warm and that are winsome, that are not cold and condemning. They're not changing the truth, but they're carrying the truth with an uncompromised compassion. Paul says it in Ephesians 4:15 like this. He says, speak the truth in love. Not anger, not apathy. Here he says, speak the truth in grace. Let it be gracious. And we have to balance this idea of truth and grace because, you know, too much salt is not a good thing, is it? You ever grab the salt shaker and either unintentionally or because of somebody's intentionality, the lid falls off? Oh, right. What is that food any good? No, you can't eat it. It's ruined. But then if you don't add salt to food, then it's like, well, this is really tasteless. And what we find here is that this idea is that grace and truth work together. And they've got to be blended. All truth and no grace repels, and all grace and no truth makes it bland, and it makes it unmotivating. But together, well, that's what Jesus. He came in grace and truth, John 1:14. He's the perfect balance to our conversation. And so speaking graciously doesn't mean we avoid truth. It just means we embody truth like Jesus. And that requires that we have to come down off of our high horse or our pedestal of self-righteousness, and we have to speak from a heart that remembers the grace of Christ in our own life. Because here's the truth. Except for the grace and the love of God manifested through Jesus Christ, you and I would be just as enslaved to sin as the person we see on TV, the person that's next door, the person that we're talking to. I shudder to think of what my life would be like without the grace of Christ. I know my desires, and it's terrifying. Like, without God's restraint, it's a really humble thought, and humbling thought. And that reality should humble my conversation and the conversations that I have. And so we don't speak as judges looking down. We need to speak as rescued who are reaching out. We don't talk down to the world. We reach out into it. And you can sympathize with unbelievers because you've been there. You know the deceit of sin. You've tasted it. You know the emptiness of self-reliance. You've lived there. And now by grace, you also know the joy of repentance and the power of Christ. And that's why when you speak grace graciously, God wins. Your neighbor wins. You win. Now here, again, when we're sympathetic towards sin, that doesn't mean we endorse sin. It doesn't mean we agree with sin. It doesn't mean we agree with ideology. It just simply means we understand the pull. And we can speak out of understanding the fear of giving up control. We can speak understanding the doubt that is God's way really going to satisfy? We can speak understanding the desire to run our own life the way we want to. And yet we are to speak truth. We are to speak grace. We are to know how we ought to answer every person, he says. And when he says, you ought to know, that doesn't mean you have to be a great apologist. He's not saying you have to have every answer. He's just saying let every answer trace back to Jesus. Let every answer that you give trace back to his grace. And so when somebody asks, hey, why do you do that? Or why do you not do that? You simply say, well, because Christ is my Savior and my Lord, and by grace he's changing me. And he's asked me to do that. And I think by Paul says it best when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he didn't speak as this moral superior. He spoke as a sinner who's been rescued by grace. And I think the most powerful witness that we have is coming across not as a perfect Christian, but as a forgiven Christian. Let me say that again. I think the best witness that we have is not by coming across as a perfect Christian, but as a forgiven Christian. So how do we do this? Well, I think the best way that we can learn the principles of grace speaking is by looking at Jesus. And I want to go through this really quickly. How did Jesus talk? I want to share a few stories from Jesus. Think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Grace says appeal to scripture, not to superiority. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus, well-educated guy, he doesn't talk about how ignorant and how foolish and how stupid he is. He just shares scripture with him. He says, here's what scripture says. Like, don't you understand what it means? No, okay, well, let me share with you what that means. He's not talking about personal opinions. He's not talking about earthly degrees. He's just saying this is what it means scripturally. Secondly, think of the woman at the well in John 4. Grace speaks redemptively here, and grace is not repulsed by a sinner's sin. The Samaritan woman is not only a Samaritan. She has five husbands, and she's living with a man who's not her husband. And her reputation is repulsive, not only to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans. That's why she's there all by herself. And Jesus knows her sin, and he doesn't start there. You know what he starts with? If you didn't know who you're asking, I'd give you the gift of God. And he leads her toward redeeming actions. He speaks redemptively because he knows her sin. He knows her sin. And he speaks grace towards the outcast. You know, we need to tell all of the truth, but the truth that you start with does matter sometimes. And often, the most depraved know their depravity. That doesn't mean we don't talk about depravity, but it may mean we don't start or stomp on it. Jesus doesn't avoid her sin here. He definitely brings it into the conversation after talking about how being redeemed from that. Well, you think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Grace says, repent, it's not condemning. When everyone was reaching down for a stone to get this woman, or to stone this woman, Jesus is speaking to the heart. And not just the heart of the woman, by the way, because he looks at those around, he says, okay, whoever's guilty, let him cast the first stone. Or who's ever innocent, excuse me, without sin, let him cast the first stone. And you know the story. Everybody starts dropping their stones from the oldest to the youngest. And then he goes to the woman, I don't condemn you, but he says this, repent. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So a graceful speech never celebrates sin, but it always points to repentance and mercy. not shame and despair. Think of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Grace says, ask, don't accuse. So this wealthy man comes to Jesus, right? And he has this question about eternal life. And Jesus, Mark says, he looked on him and he loved him. But there's a crack in his theology. And this crack has to deal with goodness. And Jesus doesn't accuse him of faulty theology. He asks good questions about it. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Why does the man ask? Oh, I can't go into that. Ask, don't accuse. Gracious communication asks good questions and awakens the unbeliever's conscience rather than just attacking every flaw in the argument. And I don't know about you, but I personally learn more when I can search out an answer for myself rather than just having somebody force it down me. So ask good questions that are thought-provoking. That's grace. Fifthly, think of the religious debaters in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus affirms and finds common truth with them before he corrects them. In each of those settings, Jesus, he knows they're trying to trap him, but he points out the truth first that they have, and then he points out what's lacking. And so he affirms what they get right. He finds common ground so that he can lead them into deeper understanding. And how often when we are having a conversation with somebody where we have disagreement and we know there's disagreement, we go right into correction mode and trying to fix them rather than finding common ground that we have with them. And then moving on to how that fixes it. James says this. He says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Peter says, give an answer with gentleness and respect. In other words, calm conviction communicates the gospel way better than cutting sarcasm ever will. And so before you speak, ask yourself this. Does this actually sound like Jesus? I think that one question alone. Does this actually sound like Jesus? I think that thing alone. But maybe then you would ask, does this have Jesus' approval? Do these words have Jesus' approval? Would this sentence draw somebody closer to God and his grace, or is it going to drive them farther? And as your walk displays Christ's wisdom, choose words that declare Christ's grace. Because as James says, your speech can bless or it can curse. It can open ears or it can close hearts. You can point people to Jesus or you can push them away. So engage the world for Christ by speaking grace graciously. Let your words be a foretaste of heaven. Let the tone you carry be seasoned with truth. Let it be pure and preserving and full of flavor. And just remember this, because I think sometimes this trips us up. You don't have to be eloquent to be impactful. You just have to be gracious. Let me say that again. You don't have to be eloquent to be impactful. Just be gracious. Speak of God's grace graciously. And when Christ fills your mouth and Christ fills your conversation, you'll be letting your speech always be gracious. And as your life reflects the attributes, the virtues, the qualities of Christ, you'll be walking in wisdom. That's our call. That's our call, is to live and to speak in a way that puts Christ on display. You see, the world has enough opinions. The world has enough opinions. What it needs is wisdom practicing, grace proclaiming people. People whose lives are a living testimony to the gracious gift of the gospel that they proclaim. Who've been rescued by grace and who are now walking wisely, speaking kindly, and loving deeply. Church, may we be a people whose lives and lips declare this one message. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. Christ is grace. Would you pray with me, Father?